Well, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Our time around the Lord's table, as you know, is a time when we're to purposely remember what Jesus Christ has done and is doing on behalf of all true followers of Jesus Christ. Tonight, in our preparation for our time around the Lord's table, I want to focus on one remarkable blessing that is among the many blessings of what God did for us when Christ paid the penalty demanded by God for the sins of all who would be enabled to believe. That blessing is found in our passage in verse 5. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. Now, we have spent the past couple of Sundays talking about the fact that all true followers of Jesus Christ are indispensable members of the body of Christ. Just like living cells are a vital part of the human body, every part of the invisible church is a vital part of the local church. And so we are members of the body of Christ, but we're also members of the eternal family of God. Now, the family today, for certain segments of our society, is not as important as it once was. In many homes, there is no father. In many homes, the marriage is splintered. But that's only because of the devaluation of the family by those who perhaps have never been a part of a normal, traditional family unit. To be part of a family can be a most wonderful experience. But to be a part of a perfect family, an eternal family, is the most wonderful blessing of all. And while we rejoice in being part of the eternal family of God, I want us to take just a quick look at what it takes, what had to happen for us to be part of the family of God. Now understand, this is one of those passages where, quite frankly, we could spend the next 6 weeks talking about each aspect of this. We won't do that. There's so much here that to look at it properly would take us a long time. We're just going to kind of skim over these details, hitting them thoroughly enough so we understand what's happening here, and thoroughly enough so that we can be faithful to bless God for His blessing to us. All of it culminating in us being adopted as sons into the family of God, and then God's purpose for all of that. As true followers of Jesus Christ, we learn in verse 3 that we are blessed beyond belief because we were personally chosen by God before the foundation of the world. He chose us not because of what we might become, but rather because He sovereignly chose to set His love upon us. Paul then, having blessed God in verse 3, moves on in verses 4 through 14 to discuss the formation of the body of Christ. This is how the body of Christ comes together. He discusses the past ramifications of this, the present ramifications, and the future ramifications. In our passage for tonight, you can sum up the past aspect of the formation of the body of Christ in just one word, and that word is election. Now, these 2.5 verses that we're going to look at, there are 7 aspects in these 2 verses, all a part of God's plan in eternity past that enable us to be a part of the eternal family of God. Follow along as I read our passage, and we really have to begin in verse 3 because that sets up everything that Paul's going to say throughout the rest of these key verses. Beginning in verse 3, Ephesians 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace. You can stop right there. Let's look first at the method. Seven aspects of what it took to get us into the family of God. Number one, the method of God. The method is simply sovereign selection or election, verse 4. Paul says, He chose us, He, God, chose us, true followers of Christ, in Him, Christ. God chose believers in Christ. One of the reasons that Paul blesses God the way he does in verse 3 is because he was so overwhelmed at the fact that God had chosen him. That, quite frankly, is a wonder that you should never get over. You know yourself. Why he would choose you should be incomprehensible, but he did. Salvation is not the process of God liking what He sees about us and choosing us. It's not the process of God looking into the future to see what we might do and then choosing us because we were perhaps headed in the right direction. Salvation, pure and simple, is God, before the world was even created, choosing to set His love upon us. That's what's known as election. The word here for choose, He chose us, is the Greek word ek. Legomai. Literally, it's a preposition on the front of a verb. It's legomai to call, ek out of. It means to choose out of or to select out. And the very clear implication is that out of all the human race, God chose those who would be His children out. He chose us out. He personally selected us out from everyone. That's amazing. Now, this concept of God choosing out a people was not something the Jews, it was something the Jews would have fully understood. They knew about theocratic election. God had chosen them to be His people. When He chose Israel, He didn't choose them because of what they would have done, because He would have never chosen them. They were a very unfaithful people. He didn't choose them because they were the strongest nation on the planet. He chose them because He chose them. That's why He chose them. Isaiah 50:45-4, God refers to His people as Israel, mine elect. I chose them. God elected Israel. They also knew about vocational election. Abraham, for example, had been called out of all the other men to perform a specific task. David, for example, called out to do a specific job. What the Jews, however, could never comprehend, because it was a mystery in the Old Testament, revealed in the New Testament, was that God would select out of the human race a group that included both Jews and Gentiles, a group that would come to be called the church. That's known as salvific election. And by the way, you realize, don't you, that the term church literally means called out ones. Called out ones. Ek, out of, ecclesia, called out. Now, before we leave this first point, let me give you an interesting insight here, a sidelight perhaps here. In election, God sovereignly draws men to Himself. But even though God draws men to Himself, and that drawing is irresistible, man does not ever respond against his own will. Rather, it is God's grace operating in his life to allow the man to respond in faith willingly. And so God chose us, and that verb is in the middle voice, indicating God's totally independent choice. And because the verb is a reflexive verb, it signifies that God not only chose us by himself, but for himself as well. All true followers of Jesus Christ then are personally chosen independently by God himself for God himself. Commentator Richard Halvorson rightly said, "Nothing God planned interferes with human freedom, and nothing humans do frustrates God's sovereign plan." Now, we won't go too far into this, but understand that when you try to explain election, it causes you to go a little bit crazy. You could lose your mind in trying to comprehend this. However, try to explain it away and you may lose your soul. So let me give you then another aspect of God's method here. You can see it in verse 5. He predestined us. Technically, the term predestination speaks of the method of election. According to the Greek, the action is concurrent with He chose us. So when He chose us, He also, at the same time, predestined us. The term predestined is an interesting word. It literally means to ordain beforehand, to predetermine. So, election seems to refer to people. Predestination seems to refer to purpose. Acts 4:25 through 28 tells us that the events surrounding the crucifixion of Christ were predestined. Ephesians 1:5 says that God has predestined our adoption. That was the plan. Romans 8:29 and 30 tells us that God has predestined our conformity to Christ. Ephesians 1:11, God has predestined our future inheritance. And the point here is the fact that we were chosen before the foundation of the world. Therefore, all the glory of our salvation has to belong to God. And God alone. That's just one more reason for the praise that Paul offers up in verse 3. Interesting to note, the word predestined, when used in Scripture, refers primarily to what God does for saved people. Nowhere in Scripture are we taught that people are predestined to hell, because this word refers only to God's people. You say, well, now wait a second. If the Bible says that God predestined people to heaven, then logic demands that the others must have been predestined to hell, right? Answer, wrong. The Bible doesn't speak about those who will end up in hell except to say that they are totally responsible for rejecting Jesus Christ. In trying to understand predestination, you need to keep in mind two very important principles. Number one, you don't add to Scripture. You stay biblical. You can only deal with what Scripture specifically says. It says believers are predestined. It doesn't even speak to the issue of unbelievers. And then that fallback verse in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord. And so we have to leave those things there. I can't explain it any better than that. The Bible says God chose us, and He did it before the world was even created. No one else was involved. We didn't have anything to do with it. We just need to leave it there. Well, there's a second aspect here. Look at this verse 4, the object. What's the object? What was chosen? What was predestined? Us. Just as He chose us. The object is us. Catch that, not everyone. The term us refers to all saints, all believers, all true followers of Jesus Christ. This is extremely important because it tells us that not everyone will end up in heaven. He chose us. These are the faithful ones. These are the ones who are enabled to believe, the ones who are enabled to respond. And this is the most amazing miracle of all. It's unbelievable that He would personally, independently choose us so that we might have fellowship with Him forever. I mean, I don't know that I can think of anything more exciting than this. That's why Paul starts the way he does in verse 3. Why should we bless God? Well, here's a reason. Because He blessed us for all of eternity by choosing us. That's as exciting as it gets. We are the chosen, the elect, the inheritors of the kingdom of God. So election isn't a problem. It just means that God chooses every one of us who is saved. What's the method? Sovereign selection. The object is us. Thirdly, the time is eternity past. Verse 4 again, before the foundation of the world. We were chosen in Christ before anything ever existed. In theology, this is called predestination, and it refers to the fact that election was before the fall, before creation, before time, before anything. God put it all in place before He even created the world. We have a tendency to think that the crucifixion, that was like backup plan B. No, that was the plan all along. Listen to Revelation chapter 13, second part of the verse. Here's 17:8. Those who dwell on the earth, whose name has not been written in the book of life, from the foundation of the world. In other words, this book of life was written before the world even began. Matthew 25. Let me read that to you. Matthew 25, verse 34. The king will say to those on his right, sheep and goats judgment here, come you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom of God prepared for you from the foundation of the world. How amazing to understand that the kingdom was ours even before the world was created. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. When He chose us, He predestined us. He put all the things we were due in line for us. Pretty amazing. Even our lifestyle was predestined before the world began. And so very clearly, salvation begins with God before the world was even created. And the various obvious implication is that salvation really has not much to do with us, if anything. Remember, every unredeemed man is spiritually dead and unable to respond to God unless God enables them to respond. Our response comes in Him enabling us to respond. That's Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. And because it takes place long before the world is even created, there can be no mistake that it's God's plan and not man's idea. That's Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of yourself, the grace or the faith. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one may boast. And so you didn't plan it, you didn't earn it. Salvation has absolutely nothing to do with how wonderful you are. It is God picking you out long before man was even created. And notice, if you will, that God chose us. Notice it says, in Him. In Him. Now that's interesting. That's a very interesting phrase, chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. This purpose, this forms the purpose of this election in God's mind. This purpose concerns and connects both Christ and us. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your fathers, but with precious blood, blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. So not only, catch this, not only were the body of Christ and the kingdom of God formed before the world began, but Christ was, in a sense, crucified before the world began as well. Our redemption then was in the plan of God before the world was even created. Redemption was no mere afterthought. It's not plan B, no last minute remedy. God was shocked that the evil came up. He didn't expect that. Plan B, no, that's not how it worked. Nothing happens or happened by chance. How amazing that God put us and Christ together. He determined to make us, who did not yet exist, His own children through the redeeming work of Christ, which had not even taken place yet. The aorist tense, He chose us out, that tells us that that was a definite once-for-all decision, a definite once-for-all choice. You could translate verses 3 and 4 as God the Father blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as in Christ He elected us. In other words, in time, the Father blessed us in Christ, just as from all eternity He elected us in Him. Election, then, is the root of all subsequent blessings. So, the method is sovereign selection. The object is us. The time frame, it all took place in eternity past. Fourth, the purpose of holiness. The purpose of holiness. Here's why. Purpose clause, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. We're chosen out, in other words, for a purpose. The purpose is to be holy and without blame. And it's interesting to note that in the biblical, in the Word of God, election is always unto something. It was always a privilege that carries great responsibility. And so this phrase speaks both of our tremendous blessing in Christ and our tremendous responsibility before Christ. Now notice that it does not say that the Father elected us because He foresaw that we were going to be holy people. It doesn't say that. What it says is that in order that we could, He chose us in order that we could be able to be holy and blameless. Election doesn't, it's not a halfway task. It carries the man all the way to completion. It doesn't merely bring him to conversion. It brings him to perfection. It instantly makes him holy. That is, cleansed from all sin and separated only unto God and to His service. It also makes him faultless, that is, without any blemish whatsoever. And it has to be this way, think about it, it has to be this way for anyone to ever be acceptable to a perfect, holy God. He has to make us holy and blameless, or we could never stand before God. God is holy. The word, by the way, is hagios. It has the idea of difference or of separation. Well, what's the idea? The world is not holy. We're to be holy. God is holy because He's different from ordinary man. The temple is holy in that it's different from any other building. And so God then chose you and made you alive in Christ while every other man is dead in Christ. That's how it is positionally. That's how it is positionally. And that's how it should be practically if we're to live up to our high calling in Christ. Now, practically speaking, this has some far-reaching ramifications. If this is really who we are, then this is how we should live. We can't be perfect in this life because of the bodies that we're in, the indwelling sin. We'll talk about that in a moment. But that's what we should pursue. 1 Peter 1:15 and 16, you shall be holy, for I am holy. That's the standard. And there's no other way of life that fits for those who are chosen and destined by God the Father and sanctified by the Spirit for obedience to God. It has to be this way. Watch this. To be conformed to the image of Christ is to reflect His character. 2 Corinthians 3:18. To be chosen in Christ involves both wearing His image and sharing His holiness. Holy expresses the positive quality. Blameless expresses the negative quality, free from stain or wrinkle. Blameless is a sacrificial term. Under Jewish law, before an animal could be offered as a sacrifice, it had to be inspected. If they found any blemish, it was rejected as unfit for an offering to God, and the idea was only the best was fit for God. Look at Ephesians 5 for a moment. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. That's our example as husband. So that, here's why, He might sanctify her, set her apart, cleansing, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word. Why? So that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle, there's blameless, or any such thing, but that she would be holy. That's the idea. The concept here is that man presents himself, Romans 12:1, as an offering to God. It speaks of taking every part of your life, your work, your pleasure, your home life, your personal relationships, all of it, and making them all such that they can be offered to God. Make my life an offering to You. It doesn't mean that the true follower of Jesus Christ must be respectable. That's not the point. It means that the true follower of Jesus Christ is to be perfect. That's to be the direction. The direction. Notice it occurs before God. Did you catch that? Go back to Ephesians 1. Notice that it all occurs before God. That's the phrase. And tied up in that prepositional phrase is the concept of absolute and undiminished perfection. Again, a person to be able to stand before God must be perfect. Otherwise, the divine holiness of God would burn that person up. Fortunately, that's what being in Christ is all about. When we stand before God, we're assured of our acceptance because of Christ's perfect sacrifice, and because we are now clothed at the moment of salvation, enveloped, as it were, in Christ's righteousness. So, positionally, we're perfect. It's tough to get your head around that. Positionally, we're perfect. Why? Because God views us through the finished work of Christ. Intented, if you will. Encompassed. Enclothed. In Christ's righteousness. Colossians 1 speaks about this. Colossians 1 verse 19. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, in Christ. And through Christ to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. That was an acceptable sacrifice. Through Him, through Christ, I say whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although, catch this, you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. So, positionally, we are perfectly holy and blameless in His presence. Positionally, why? He sees us in Christ. In the present, we are to be holy and blameless, both here and now, in our earthly life. And, catch this, We will be holy and blameless ultimately when we appear before Him. That's how this works. And the thing that just jumps out here is that His choosing us is nothing other than a result of unmerited favor, grace. The fact that He chose us to be holy and blameless indicates that in His mind, when He chose us, we were unholy and blameworthy, therefore deserving not of adoption, but rather of judgment. And exactly, this is exactly why Paul begins the way he does in verse 3. Paul's very clear interpretation of this entire miracle is that when men are confronted with such a miracle as this, their only proper response is adoration, not explanation. You can't explain it. Now, some people don't get this because they view heaven as fire insurance. Salvation's just fire. It just keeps me out of hell. Salvation's not fire insurance. It's not the type of thing that once it's purchased, you don't even have to think about it. Salvation is the greatest responsibility in the world given to the people with the greatest resources in the heavenlies to fulfill that responsibility. That's what being in Christ is all about. And if you don't understand that, you'll not understand the true blessing of salvation, the full blessing of salvation. Positionally, we are holy before God. Why? He's chosen us in Him, and we're in Christ. By the way, so important is that little phrase that Paul repeats it 27 times in the book of Ephesians. Because we're in Christ, His holiness, His righteousness, His spotlessness is imputed to us. Paul tells us that Christ is going to present to Himself a glorious church without spot or wrinkle. As I read a moment ago. Now wait, are we really holy and blameless? Well, yes, in Christ we are. His blood covers our sin. His righteousness is imputed to us. It's as if we have a cloak of righteousness. That's what I said. We're enveloped in His righteousness and clothed in His righteousness and entombed, if you will, in His righteousness. So that when God looks at us, what does He see? He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so positionally, we can't stack up our sins because they're all covered by the sacrifice of Christ. That's Colossians 2 verses 9 and 10. For in Him, the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. In Him you've been made complete. He is head over all rule and authority. Christ is the fullness of God. We are that fullness in Christ. All that God is, in this sense, we become in Christ, just as holy, just as blameless, just as spotless, positionally. That's amazing. Just another reason the true follower of Jesus Christ could never lose his salvation. It's secure in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The only way he could ever lose his salvation was if Christ could be lost. And that can't happen. Since we're in Him, we're as secure as He is. Now, when I think about all of this, what God's done for me in making me holy and imputing to me the righteousness of Christ, it causes me to be just a little bit more serious about how I'm supposed to live out my life. It explains the guilt I feel when I sin against my Lord who has saved me and given me the resources to not sin. The method is sovereign selection. The object is us. The time frame is eternity past. The purpose is holiness. Next, number 5, the motive. It's love. Verse 4, in love, He predestined us according to the kind intention of His will. In essence, He says He loves us twice there. That phrase, that prepositional phrase in love really belongs at the beginning of verse 5. It could go in any other place, but it probably better fits in verse 5 because it describes the motivation for God's predestination. This is the motivation for God sovereignly choosing us. We read about that, John 3:16, for God so loved, right? Now remember, biblically, love is not an emotion. Love is an act of selfless sacrifice. You know what kind of love this is, right? This is agape love, the deepest, most sacrificial, most God-like love there is. John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. That's love. See, that's an act of self-sacrifice that is strictly for the benefit of another. So in love, God set his affection upon us before the world began and said, for those people I will go to a cross and die. I'll build a kingdom that will never end and pour out all my spiritual blessings in the heavenlies upon them. You say, well, why does he care so much? Well, because God is love. Since God is God, his purpose and activity have no ultimate cause outside of his own being. Since God is God, Luther said it this way, God's will has no why. That's pretty good. God's will has no why. He's God. He doesn't need anything outside of himself to determine what he will do. What he determines to do is perfect. And so since God is love, all that he does manifests that perfect love. Look at chapter 2 for a moment. Chapter 2, we're in Ephesians verse 4. God being rich in mercy, because of his great love, which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. Again, that should absolutely amaze you. He chose to love his enemies. Now notice, God is not motivated by love alone. What God did wasn't a result of sheer determination only, but also of sheer delight. That's what's encompassed in that phrase, according to the kind intention of his will. In other words, the word there for will, thelema, speaks of passion. It speaks of the passion of God's heart. And the clear implication is that God then literally, passionately delights in the salvation of sinners. That's Psalm 116 verse 15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. Why? Because he's bringing them home. After all he's done to save them and to keep them, he's bringing them home. God chose us in love according to the kind intention of his will, and he longs to have that perfect fellowship with us in heaven. Number 6, the result. Verse 5, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. He adopts us through Jesus Christ. God doesn't say, look, I'm going to save you. You're going to be my slaves. You'll be servants in the kingdom. Perhaps you could become a friend. He goes way beyond that. He says, you're not only my servants, you're not only my friends, but you're also now my sons. If God loves us, then he's going to draw us as close to himself as possible, and the closest we can get is to be in the same family as sons. Now, it's interesting to note that the Jews did not really have the custom of adoption. And so this is a Roman custom that Paul uses as an illustration to help us understand this marvelous spiritual reality. The Romans would take a boy who had no life. They would adopt him into a family so that he could have a life. And so God chooses out men and women who had no spiritual life, and he gives them a spiritual life, and in so doing, making them sons and daughters with all the inherent blessings, watch this, of full sonship. Now, where the earthly illustration breaks down is that with Christ, we are actually made in adoption his real sons. And so what Paul is talking about here far surpasses anything that takes place on earth. God bestows upon His children not only a new name, not only a new legal standing, a new family relationship, but also a new image, the image of Christ. Romans 8:29, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. To be saved, then, means to have the very life of God in your soul, His life pulsing through you. And just stay with the analogy. I could adopt a son, love the son, love him as much as any child born of my wife and me, but there's only one thing I could never do, and that is give my spirit and my nature to that child. And that's precisely where adoption into the family of God is different. When we were adopted in the family of God, the moment we believed in Jesus Christ, we became, what's it say? Partakers of the divine nature, 2 Peter 1:4. In other words, at salvation, we have the very nature of God within us, and not only that, but He also placed His Spirit in us. So when we're adopted, He drew us as close to Himself as He could by giving us both His nature and His Spirit. The Greek word for adoption indicates legal placement into the position and privileges of sonship. Adoption has a twofold meaning, both present and future. Very important point. You do not get, watch this, you do not get into the family of God by adoption. Technically, you get in by regeneration, the new birth. Adoption is the act of God by which He gives His newborns an adult standing in the family. And He does this so that we might immediately begin to claim our inheritance, enjoy our spiritual wealth. In adoption, even in sonship, that baby can't legally use his inheritance, but an adult son can. Practically then, what this means is that at the moment you give your life to Christ, you've inherited it all. It's all yours at your disposal. And that's what He means when He says He's blessed us with all the spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. The part of adoption that we're still waiting for is when we receive our glorified bodies. The creation groans, right? Suffers the pains of childbirth together till now. Romans 8:22-23. Not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. That redemption of our body. That's the future aspect of adoption. Speaking of the glorified body that we'll have in Christ when He returns for His own. We already have our adult standing before God in Christ. But the adoption won't become complete until we receive our heavenly bodies. We have more than we can use now, but it's still not complete until Christ returns for us at the rapture. Now let me show you one last thing here. This is really special. Our adoption as sons is not just some technical legal standing. Romans 8:15, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons in which we cry out, Abba, Father. That's an Aramaic word which means papa or dad. It's a term of closeness, intimacy, endearment, and affection. The ruler of the universe, the sovereign ruler of the universe is our dad. Incomprehensible. Seven aspects. The method, sovereign selection. Object, us. Time, eternity, past. Purpose, holiness. Motive, love. Result, sonship. One last one. The reason, glory. It's all, always, for the glory of God. God formed the body of Christ in eternity past with a certain end in mind. That's what we see in verse 6. To the praise of the glory of His grace. It's a phrase we see throughout Ephesians. To the praise of the glory of His grace. The end of Christ's, the end of God's plan is that all His creatures, men and angels, will praise Him for His unending grace. The reason for everything that exists is that God may be glorified. Isaiah 43:20, the beasts of the field will glorify me. The psalmist, the heavens declare the glory of God. The only rebels in the entire universe are fallen angels and fallen men. Everything else glorifies God. The fallen angels have been removed permanently from God's presence, and so will fallen men who don't come to Jesus Christ. God will ultimately remove everything from His universe that does not give Him the glory due His holy name, leaving only that which glorifies Him. That's the ultimate reason for everything that exists. So the reason God chose the body of Christ before the foundation of the world, the reason He predestined us, the reason He did it, is all for Himself with no human help, and all for Himself with no human help, is that the glory might all be His. Think about it. If you participate in your salvation, you deserve part of the credit. How can all the glory go to Him if you were instrumental in saving yourself? Salvation then is 100% of God, and so He gets all the glory. And just to make sure no one ever gets confused about this, He did it all. He did it all before any human being was ever born, so that there would be no question about this. This is His ultimate purpose. The immediate design is that we should be holy and blameless before Him, and that we should receive adoption as sons. The final goal, to which everything else contributes, is the adoring recognition, that's praise, of the manifested excellence, that's glory, of the favor to the undeserving, that's grace, of Him who is called the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've been learning 2 weeks now. Wayne touched on this in adult Sunday school class today. We were gifted by God for the purpose of ministering in this church. We have a part in advancing the kingdom of God as we exercise that spiritual giftedness, and as we come alongside as the cells of the body to do that, exercising what God's enabled us to do, it's so comforting to know that, guess what? We're all in this together. We're family. We're a family, and not like earthly families. We're in a perfect family. It's a perfect family with imperfect people. Some of us may need name tags when we get to heaven. But we're a family. And what God did to get us into that family is something no man could ever come up with, let alone ever do. Ephesians 3:10 says this: the reason God put the church together was to display His wisdom to the angels. Not to show the church how wonderful the church is. All of this is exactly the type of things we're to be remembering when we come to the Lord's table. Well, Father, thank You for this brief time in Your Word tonight, looking at principles we've covered several times before. All important principles that help us to praise You for who You are and for what You've done. We should never be at a loss to think of reasons to praise You. The most comforting, exciting thing to know that You chose us to be a part of this eternal family. For that we'll praise You forever. Thank You for this reminder tonight. Help us to walk away marveling at Your goodness to us. All this, Lord, we pray in Your name. Amen.